a lot of objections. You say, no, that's the last thing I want. You can look through history and say, history is full of dictators and oppressive leaders. Why would we want someone to rule over us? Why would I want someone who would direct me, who would force me to do certain things? I think in a lot of ways, we subtly want someone who will rule over us, who will guide us, who will lead us, who will direct us, who will help us understand life and teach us how to live well. I think our fear is we don't want someone to oppress us. We don't want someone who will steamroll over us, who will neglect us. But we realize that we need help. We realize that we don't understand everything there is. I'll just give you a quick illustration of one of the reasons why I believe this is true outside of Scripture. But I have from my early height when I was in high school, I got really interested in politics, and I still don't know why, because in a lot of ways politics kind of disgust me. I see all these things going on, and like many people, you kind of say, why do we have to have politics like this? Why do politicians have to act this way? But when I was in high school, I grew very interested in government and in politics. And I remember when Obama first ran in his first campaign, the thing that struck me was that there was something going on with Barack Obama's campaign and the way people were responding to him. It was very unique. I'd never seen it in my lifetime, and I've lived longer than you, so that's actually a long time. But what was very unique is that so for some reason, he tapped into this desire, this hope that people had, this hope that with the right leader, with the right person, society would be made right and that their lives would be better. And we get that here and there, don't we? I mean, we get it with different politicians to a lesser degree. But for a lot of people, that was their hope. Their hope was with this new president, with this new person coming in, all the wrongs will be made right and our lives will be better. Now, no one can live up to that. I mean, honestly, no one can live up to that. He could be handing out cash on the corner and he couldn't live up to that. I mean, there's just no way to do that. And that's actually the problem is no matter who we see as that leader, they will always fail us. We want a king, we need a king, but every king we look at, every king we've had and that we will have can never make good on the promise. And again, if that was the end of the story, we could pray a prayer, we could all be depressed, and we can go home and we can watch football, which isn't a bad thing. But that isn't all that there is. The Bible says is the Bible tells us that we want a king, we need a king, and the Bible tells us there is a true king. There is a true king, and when he comes, when he does what he will do, then everything will be made right. Justice will prevail, and our lives will be better. Everything we hope for, everything we long for will finally come true. And we will finally be in a kingdom and under a rule that does not impress us, but instead it will cause us to flourish. Again, that's what we want. That's what we hope for. That's what we desire. Even the most cynical of us, that's what's in the deepest recesses of our hearts. The Bible tells us that God is the true king. You go through the Old Testament, that becomes clearer and clearer and clearer. And then when Jesus comes on the scene, Jesus is presented as the king who has come again. It's basically kind of Lord of the Rings, the return of the king. And essentially what I wanted to do is if that's really true, then I wanted to go into 1 Samuel, because 1 Samuel is the transition where God's people go from this ragtag collection of people to being a nation under a king. And so the reason why it's important is because in their lives and as history kind of plays out through 1 Samuel, we get these glimpses and these pictures of what God as king, what Jesus as king will look like for us. Just to give you a little bit of background for 1 Samuel before we jump into the passage, just to give you context in where 1 Samuel is in light of the rest of the Old Testament, the Hebrew slaves have come out of Egypt. They have spent 40 years wandering in the wilderness. They've gone into the Promised Land. Through time, they've pushed out the other inhabitants, and now they've been living in the land for generations. They've gone from during the book of Samuel, though, like I said, they're going to go from a collection of families into a kingdom. And we'll see that transition happen. They'll go from kind of a ragtag bunch of people into a nation state with a king. So we start out today in 1 Samuel chapter 1, and we see where the story of this kingdom begins. So as we look at the passage, I think it breaks up into three segments. We see first false hope, then we see a simple prayer, and then we see God's true hope. So starting with chapter 1, verse 3, we see false hope. If you have your Bible, if you can turn to 1 Samuel chapter 1, and let me start off in verse 3. Let me read verses 3 through 8 for us. Speaking of Elihu, Elkanah, it says, verse 3, "Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, 'Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons?'" Now that kind of starts off, you know, the story of God's kingdom starts off with a family. And the family is relatively nondescript. You have a husband, Elkanah. He has two wives, Hannah and Peninnah, and they're a simple country family. They live off in the hills. They're not city folk. And we find out pretty quickly in the story that this family has lots of problems. One of the problems is that they have, the husband has two wives, which causes a lot of problems to begin with. So he has two wives, and both of these wives are at odds. And their disagreement, their conflict is rooted in one thing. Peninnah has many children, and Hannah has none. And this would become especially pronounced when they would go on their pilgrimage, when they would go to Shiloh. Peninnah would take the opportunity to insult her, to mock her, to ridicule her. And her husband Elkanah would do all that he could do to reassure her. Just to give you kind of an understanding of culturally, we look at this from our day and age and we kind of say, what's the big deal? I mean, why would this, what's the big deal that one wife has, lots of children, one has none? Why would this cause strife? Why would this cause, this bitterness or this anger? Why would Hannah be so depressed? Why can't she just say, well, okay, I'm not going to have any children. I'm fine with that. Maybe we can adopt or whatever else. I mean, why is this such an issue? Well, it's a huge issue. In this culture at this time, bearing children was the measure of a wife. Now, for a wife, she was measured, she was seen through the lens of how many children she could have, because that was the most important thing. Children meant that your name could continue. It meant that your family, your lineage would continue on. Having children meant that you would be wealthy. It meant that you had extra hands, whether it's tending the fields, whether it's taking care of the sheep, whether it was working at home, whether it was whatever it was, extra children meant extra hands and amount wealth. And it also meant security. It meant that in your old age, you would have a large family who could then take care of you. Matter of fact, when you get into Genesis, you go all the way back, you find out that it was a big deal that Israel had 12 sons. Now, it was a big deal that he had 12 sons that actually survived and became adults, because at that time, many of them died and passed away. And to have children was a source of respect. It was also a sign of blessing. It was a sign that God favored you. And if you notice, there's a very strong spiritual component. That's one of the reasons why this becomes an issue when they go up to worship at Shiloh. They would go up, and then Peninnah would take the opportunity to say, we're up here worshiping God, but just to remind you, God loves me more than he loves you. And she couldn't shake that off. No, Hannah couldn't she couldn't look at her situation and feel good about what was going on. And again, you know, we could be callous and we could say, well, why can't Hannah just let it go? I mean, are children really that important? In this culture, yes. In this culture, yes. You measured yourself by that. And to not have children at this time, she would have felt spiritually rejected. She couldn't escape the social pressure. She couldn't escape the expectations. Everyone would look down on her. And again, it was the source of her strife. It was one of the reasons why there was so much conflict in her life. And the funny thing is, if you notice, all throughout what we're told in this little snippet is, even though this was happening, her husband would comfort her. Hannah, it's okay. I love you. And he would show her these signs. He would give her a double portion to say to her and to anyone around, to show to anyone around her, no, I love her. She's valuable. She's important to me. She's precious to me. Even though she heard these affirmations, they were just dead words. And you know, for Hannah, she felt like she was a total failure, that she was worthless. You know, the reason why she felt this way was because in this culture at that time, this was a very common idol. You know, you measured yourself by this. You found your worth in this. And that was your meaning. For a woman, it was to get married, to have children. And to not have that made her feel like she wasn't a woman and that something was wrong. And, you know, again, you can look at it through our modern lens. You could say, well, you know, it really isn't that important. You know, you can say that, but, you know, we struggle with false hopes too. We struggle with things that we that society tells us, or that we in our hearts feel like these things are important. You know, the Bible calls those things idols. And for every single one of us, we have them. Matter of fact, in the strangest place, you can go into Stephen Covey and you can read his book on 7 Habits of Highly Effective People. And he says at one point, he gives a very spiritual point, very relevant point. He says, whatever it's at the center of your life will be the source of your security, your guidance, your wisdom, and your power. And you know, that's what idols are. Idols are things that we put in the center of our lives that are not God. And whatever those things are, we derive our security, our guidance, we find our wisdom or our power from those things. And when we don't have them, we feel like Hannah did. We feel lost. We feel worthless. We feel like failures. You know, again, that isn't just children. For us, we have our false hopes. For some of us, our false hopes are in a certain job, certain position. And the fact that we're not climbing the ladder fast enough, the fact that we don't have the title that we feel like we should have, the fact that we're not making as much as our siblings or as the people around us, we feel like failures. You know, the funny thing is Hannah would say to you, why is that such a big deal? Why are you so concerned about that? But it's a false hope of ours. For others of us, it's not job, it's not money, it's finding the right person. And for others of us, you know, as the years go on, we start to say, is there something wrong with me? If I never get married, then, I mean, what am I going to do? And all of a sudden, our lives revolve around finding that person and getting married. That's a false hope. When we don't have it, we're crushed. When we think we're finding it, we're elated. And at all times, we think this will make things right. If I could just find the right person. It's a false hope. You know, for other people, it's reputation. And I can go on and on and on and on. But I want you to see that we are in the same boat as she is. You know, that our hearts are just as idolatrous. And when we latch onto something that is not God, we feel crushed, we feel miserable, we feel like failures when we don't have it. And that's where she is. She's placed her hope in something that she does not have. And she is crushed. So one of the questions is, and we'll answer this through the next 2 points, is, and I want you to keep this in your mind, but what do we do about that? How do we push away our false hopes, and how do we cling on to a true hope that will change us, a true hope that will give us strength and security? Before we get to that, though, the next part of the story, or the next part of the passage, tells us about a simple prayer. And it's a very, very unique prayer. You know, we come out of this background in the story about how this husband has two wives and their lives are messed up. And here's a woman named Hannah who is constantly under distress. And in verse 9, we see that that one time she takes action. Verse 9, it says, after they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly, and she vowed a vow, saying, Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but I will give you I will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. Now, you know, as we get into this prayer, I want you to notice a couple things. Hannah has essentially spent her entire married life hoping for a son. And that desire has increased essentially year after year after year. I mean, you can imagine, you know, every single year she isn't pregnant. Every single year she realizes she's not going to give birth to a son. Every year that pain just increases and increases and increases. And so here, when we jump into verse 9, we find out that in one particular year, something's different. The family goes up to Shiloh, just as they always do. But this year's different because Hannah goes into the temple and she begins to pray. Eli overhears her. He hears that she's saying something. He sees her mumbling, but her words aren't coming out. And he thinks that she's drunk. Now, it's interesting. It tells us a lot about the state of God's spiritual leaders at this time, that that priests couldn't distinguish someone who was drunk from someone who was spiritual. It also tells us a lot about the state of God's people. You know, here he is, not really that surprised that a drunk person has wandered into the temple in his mind. So essentially, everything is, you know, everything we see about Israel, everything we see about Israel's leaders is that it's horrendous. And the people aren't following God, and the people are far from God, and even God's leaders, God's priests, can't even discern God's will, can't even see what God is doing. And so she begins to pray, and again, there's some very interesting facets to this. First, we realize that this is an incredibly short prayer. That's an encouragement to me simply because it reminds me that prayer doesn't have to be long-winded, it doesn't have to be beautiful and flowing and intricate. Here is a short prayer that she prays, and God honors it. It's a wonderful reminder to all of us. Prayer isn't about length. You know, she prays this short prayer, and God answers it quickly. We also see this weird part at the end where she talks about the fact that if she has a son, no razor will touch his head, and that's kind of a strange thing. That comes from Numbers chapter 6, and it comes from the vows that you would take if you were a Nazirite, if you took vows to be a Nazirite. Nazirite was essentially someone who had committed to serve the Lord. And it usually was for a period of time, but for that period of time, you would only serve the Lord. Essentially, you would stop doing everything else. You would go to the temple. You would go to work with a particular priest or in a particular area, and all you would do is you'd serve the Lord. So we see that she makes this vow for her son, and it's a unique vow. We see that same vow come up with Samson, and Samson's mother promises that for Samson, and that kind of plays out in a very unique way. But that's an interesting facet to it. I think the most interesting part of her prayer is this. She spends her entire married life praying and hoping for a son, knowing that if she could just have a son, people would respect her. Her disgrace would be gone. She could lift up her head, and the strife in her family would be lifted. But what's interesting about the prayer is she does this. She spends years and years and years wanting and praying for a son, and in this prayer she says, Lord, if you give me a son, then I'll give him back to you. I mean, think about that for a second. Up until this point, Every time she prayed, every time she wanted a son, every time the pains came, because it was an idol in her heart, she would say, Lord, I want a son. And the reason why she would want a son is for herself. Lord, give me a son so that my disgrace is taken away. Lord, give me a son so I don't have to bear the burdens of what people say. Lord, give me a son so that this other woman won't mock me. She won't degrade me. Lord, give me a son so that I know that you love me. And in all her prayers up until that point, her desire for a son was so that she could have a son for herself. But in this prayer, what does she do? She says, Lord, just give me a son, not for me, but for you. I mean, something has changed in her heart. And we see that whatever that is, having a child is no longer an idol for her. She says, Lord, if you give me one, he's yours. I mean, that's an incredibly different attitude. I mean, it's hard enough to give away your child just because you need to give away your child. It's another thing when all of your life is wrapped around having a child, and then when you finally have him, going, he's yours. Something has drastically changed in her heart. And we see that this false hope, however deep it ran, is no longer her hope. We see that something has changed. And we'll get to why it's changed, but I want you to know something has changed. Over the years, at some point, she realized that she didn't need a son. She realized that what she really needed is the Lord. And you know, that's what breaks the idols in your heart. That's what breaks this feeling like, if I could only have this, it would make me. If I only had this, then I could now be. If I only had this, if I could only be this, if I could only get this. The only thing that breaks that desire, the only thing that breaks that overlove is to realize that you don't need these things. You need the Lord. And once you realize that, once you really get it in your heart, then you now look at your idol and you go, what are you? Why do I need you? In some ways, Elkanah kind of functions as a picture of that, where if you notice, Hannah's distressed and he keeps coming to her saying, Hannah, if you know that I love you, then why does this bother you? I mean, that's a picture of what God does to us, isn't it? If we know that God loves us, then we don't need all the other things. And so we know at some point she came to that realization, and now we see it in our prayers that she doesn't need that. And for us, it's a very important message. Whatever it is, whatever we put at the if only, whatever we put after that phrase, whatever that is, we begin to realize we don't need it. Lord, if only I had, if only I was, if only I could be. When you realize how much God loves you, all that gets thrown out the window. And you know, that's where many of us are today. Many of us come here today and we have something that we say, Lord, if only I could have this, then my life would finally be right. If only I could find the right person to spend the rest of my, if only my husband would be more like this. If only my job was like this. If only my boss was this. If only I could have this in my bank account. If only I could live here and be at this stage in my life. If only my kids would this. Then my life would be better. No, it wouldn't. Through this beginning story, we see how strong idolatry is. We see that it leads us into depression, and how the only thing that subsides it is realizing that it's the Lord that we need and nothing else. And again, somehow Hannah comes to realize it. We're not really given a lot of insight into that, but we see it through her prayer. And again, it's a beautiful prayer. It says, Lord, I wanted a son before for myself, but now I want to have a son for you. And that prayer makes all the difference in the world. Third part of this passage that we see is we see true hope. And the true hope is in verses 12 through 20. Let me read that for us. It says, as she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking only, speaking in her heart. Only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunk woman, and Eli said to her, "How long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you." But Hannah answered, "No, my lord. I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation." Then Eli answered, "Go in peace. God of Israel, grant your petition that you have made him." And she said, "Let your servant find favor in your eyes." Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. They rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord, and they went back to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for she said, "I have asked for him from the Lord." Now, I mentioned this in the beginning, but Samuel is an important book. First Samuel is an important book in the Bible. Historically, it's important, again, because the Hebrews become a nation and they take on a king. Spiritually, it's important because the Bible ultimately is a story of redemption. And in Samuel, as the nation, as the people go from a people group to a nation, as they take on a king, we're given glimpses of what the true king will look like. The Bible tells us that here's the king they have. In some ways, he is like Jesus. In other ways, he's not. But again, the Bible keeps telling us, here is a king, but you will have a greater king. Here is a king, he will not fulfill all the promises, but there is another one coming. And when he comes, he will make life better. He will administer true justice, and things will be as they were meant to be. So here at this point, you know, Hannah's prayed a prayer. And the funny thing is that, you know, she has let go of her idol. She has let go of her deep-seated need and desire to have children. She's grasped onto God. And what does God do? Well, God gives her a child. She didn't need a child, though. She prays a prayer, and she could have been barren for the rest of her life, and she would have been fine. But what does God do? Sends her a child anyway. And it's actually this way in which God is showing us. God is shadowing for us. He's telling us that our true hope is also wrapped up in a child. You know, it's interesting because, like I said, Hannah lets go of her desire, her idol for a son. God gives her a son. And here in this last section that we were reading, there are actually two really strong hints of the fact that this son really isn't about Samuel. The Bible is trying to show us that this baby who is born, whose name is Samuel, who goes on to do all these interesting things in the book of 1 Samuel, he really isn't the point of this true hope that Hannah is seeking. And the first one we find is in verse 18. If you look in verse 18, it says for Hannah, after she's heard this from Eli, it says, she said, "Let your servant find favor in your eyes." Second hint that we're given is in verse 20. It says, "In due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for she said, 'I have asked the Lord for him.'" What's interesting is that both of those verses actually hint really strongly, kind of push us all the way out to the New Testament. Because if you remember, we're told something very specific about Mary. We're told that she is one whom receives the favor of God. She's one whom God favors, God graces. And the second thing we see, just like verse 20, is we see that she too has a miraculous birth, a miraculous child. Matter of fact, more miraculous than this. And so what the writer is doing, he doesn't even realize he's doing it, but what God is doing through this passage is he's actually trying to show us why Hannah changed and how we change. He's trying to show us how the idols get ripped out of our hearts so that we can put our true hope, our faith in what will last, in someone that we should be loving, someone who should be the center of our lives. And what we find out is that our true hope should be in Jesus Christ, the one who is to come. And that when we place our hope in him, and only when we place our hope in him, will the idols finally die. That's the only way to get rid of the false loves. That's the only way to get rid of the things that cling on to me that say, if you only had this, then your life would be good. The Bible says the only thing that will fix your problem of idolatry is to set your eyes on the true king, the one you should love. And when that king comes, when he comes onto the scene, he will prove to you that you should love no other. You know, I said that this entire passage really does revolve around this prayer that Hannah prays. What's interesting is, like I said, the New Testament tells us that there's another mother who will come along who is greater than Hannah, and that's Mary. She is favored by God. She is one who is graced by God. There's another child who will come, who is Jesus, who will be born, who is more miraculous than Samuel. Now, for Samuel, it was miraculous because she was barren at the time. She had no children for years and years and years, and there's no reason why he should have ever been conceived. And yet, through God's hand, a miracle happened. A baby came. Well, with Jesus, even greater miracle. That God himself would place this child into Mary's womb, and that he would be born a virgin. And I said, this entire passage revolves around Hannah's prayer. Hannah saying, Lord, I used to want a son for me. Now I want a son for you. The prayer that we hear in the New Testament is the prayer of Jesus. Remember at Gethsemane, what does he say? He says, Lord, not my will, but yours be done. And it's through that prayer, it's through Jesus saying, Lord, I want this not for me, but I want it for you. When you see that that's why Jesus did what he did, that Jesus is willing to go to the cross, not just for us, but for the Father, and you begin to realize how he deserves your love, how he deserves your affection, how he deserves to be the center of your life. And when you realize that, then you will love no other. And you know, that's what communion reminds us of. When we take the bread, when we take the wine, it reminds us of all that Jesus went through, and it reminds us that we should love no other. So as we get prepared, let's take a moment. And let's pray. And let's remind ourselves through our prayer, Lord, I don't want to love any other. Lord, you gave your life for me. And if there are any idols, any things that you know very actively in that your heart is chasing, that you say very actively, Lord, if I could just have this, or you say, I need this, take a moment and say, Lord, show me I don't need those things. Show me that I need you. So let's take a moment in prayer on our own. Lord, every single one of us has things that we love that are, Lord, where that love runs far deeper than you. We have things that we desire, things that we think will bring us happiness and wholeness, that will make our lives blessed, but they will not. And Lord, we ask you to use this communion to remind us that all those things are lies. Money will not love us. Reputation will not die for us. Finding the right spouse will not fix everything. So, Lord, as we take the bread and as we drink the wine, remind us that all we need is you. You loved us so much that in your hour of need, as you were praying, sweating blood, it was you that said, or that you would go to the cross, not for you, but for us. So thank you, Lord. Thank you for this wonderful reminder. And we pray that this may uproot every idol, every false love, and every false hope. Pray in Jesus' name, amen. Let me ask if the deacons can come up. They can help me with the elements. And as we always do, I'm going to ask if when we start